Praise our wonderful God. That's the title that I've composed for the exposition of this psalm this afternoon, the 33rd. Last week I just began the exposition verse by verse, but this week I'd like to read the psalm in its entirety first. Psalm 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Praise our wonderful God. My sermon title for this afternoon is really a very concise thesis statement of the substance of the 33rd Psalm. I've read others, some real scholars, and I don't think that they can top me on this title, really. This is an excellent phrase to encompass the true substance of the Psalm in just a few words. Praise our wonderful God. Now, it requires that you understand what I mean when I use the word wonderful. You know, I don't mean it in any kind of a lesser way than it could possibly be taken. If I had a slice of a New York-style cheesecake with the cherries on top and maybe a little whipped cream, I could eat that and say, "This is wonderful." I don't mean wonderful, that God is wonderful like that. If you look the word up in a dictionary, it has two senses. And the second one is close to this, but it means, first of all, astonishing. Of course, it's related to the term wonder. And so wonderful can be used in a way that has the sense of causing wonder, full of wonder, causing one to be full of wonder, wonderful, astonished, in other words. And I do mean it in that sense, and also in the sense of praiseworthy. Now, this is the cheesecake. It's praiseworthy, but only on a very low level. When I use the term wonderful in this title, praise our wonderful God, I mean that He is not only astonishing to those who truly know Him, but He is seen to be supremely praiseworthy. Praise our wonderful God. And the psalm brings out something of God's praiseworthiness to us in its substance. Now, as I was meditating on the words of this psalm and the way I was going to present it to you, I came to think that this simple thesis could be helpfully expanded and touch on more of the specifics of this particular psalm. So here's my thesis expanded for Psalm 33. Praise our wonderful God with your whole being on the basis of His self-revelation in creation, providence, and salvation. And now that, I'm more pleased with that thesis as a thesis statement for Psalm 33 because it's more all-encompassing. Praise our wonderful God. What do we mean by praise? What does the psalm mean when it uses the term praise? Well, it means exuberant, musical, verbal proclamation focused on God's being and His works. That's praise in the biblical sense here. Exuberant or joyful, enthusiastic, cheerful, verbal, and musical, it's sung in other words, proclamation of God's word and His works. That's praise. That's what the psalm means when it suggests this thesis. Praise our wonderful God. So Psalm 33, sung in the right way, is an example of this praise. What Psalm 33 requires of us is to sing a psalm like this with the right faith and spirit. When my thesis statement says, praise our wonderful God, of course by God I don't mean just any being that might be called God, but I mean the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In our English translations, that all capital word Lord indicates the unique name of Israel's God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And I've carefully marked up this psalm and done my research so that I can say with confidence that that name Lord appears in the psalm 13 times. And I can also tell you that there are 26 pronouns in the psalm that refer to the Lord without naming Him, using the pronoun instead. And then there's one occurrence of the word God in verse 12, which is also applicable to the Lord. So this makes for 40 references to the Lord in 44 lines, or 22 verses, 2 lines per verse. That's almost the Lord being mentioned in every line on average. So clearly, God, the Lord, is the focus of Psalm 33. And we should praise this God who has revealed Himself. The only true and living God, the Lord who is both the covenant maker with His chosen people and the covenant keeper, the Lord who became, as we know from New Testament scripture, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the God we are called to praise. My expanded thesis says further, praise our wonderful God with your whole being. And there are suggestions that this is God's will in the psalm. When I say with your whole being, I mean with your body and with your soul in sync with each other. To use a phrase from another psalm, let all that is within me praise His holy name. In other words, it's God's will that He be praised by us emotionally, rationally, reasonably, and cheerfully, that is, willingly. It's not what God wants to be for us to have. God doesn't want us to have exuberance without reason. And likewise, He doesn't want us to have mental praise without vocal praise, which might be more our propensity to think, well, as long as I think good thoughts about God, that's enough. No, He calls us to open our mouths together and to sing psalms to Him. And as we do that, we need to be doing it with not as a mere form, but having in our being strong, willing desire to serve God in it. And I know this, I don't have to convince you of this. Worship from the church that is grudging toward God is not acceptable to Him. That we have to want to be here, for example, and want to participate in the worship and sing with joy in our hearts, understanding why we sing joyfully, and getting into it with all willingness so that we enjoy what we're doing as service to God. That's what I mean when I say, praise our wonderful God with your whole being. And then my thesis says further, and I know I'm supposed to preach the psalm, not my thesis, but I'm telling you, this is what I've derived from the psalm, and after I explicate the thesis, I'm going to take you through the psalm, verse by verse, God willing. So my thesis says, praise God with your whole being on the basis of His self-revelation. And this is a deep and yet important theological point to make. Nobody knows God directly except Jesus Christ. But we know God indirectly. And the way that we come to know God is by God's own voluntary self-revealing. In other words, He shows Himself to us through media, through some medium, and what he shows Himself to us that insofar as He wants us to know Him. And the rest is hidden from us. You see? So when Psalm 33 calls us to praise Jehovah, it calls for such praise on the basis of previous divine revelation of God's being, especially through His Word and His works. And the psalm itself is a further revelation to us of the Lord, what He is like and what He has done and can do and so forth. So we don't simply, you know, if we want to know God, this is the way that many people think, and it's wrong. All we have to do is turn our attention inward. And we will find God in our own innermost consciousness. Like to know ourselves is how we come to know God. Because after all, we are God. Okay, this is pagan thought. But in Christian, biblical thought, God is unknown and unknowable to us except as He is pleased to reveal Himself to us. And then we know Him through the medium of divine revelation and not directly. That's kind of deep, but I hope you can appreciate it. Well, what is that revelation of God by which we come in a limited way and yet a true way to know Him? Well, in this psalm, you see, it is creation, providence, and salvation. This psalm celebrates God's creative work. What is creation? As the Shorter Catechism tells us, it is God's making all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That's Westminster Catechism number 9. There's language in Psalm 33 that definitely alludes to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Specifically, in verses 4 to 7, where it talks about that the Lord created the heavens by the word of his mouth, and then gathered the waters together of the sea, and has the waters of the ocean in deep storehouses and such. This is poetically taking us back to the first account of creation in the early chapters of Genesis. We also see God, we know God by his self-revealing in providence. A providence, again, to conveniently quote the Westminster Catechism, providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's question and answer 11. Now, providence in Holy Scripture is everywhere assumed and frequently asserted in the most striking ways sometimes. You know, I've been now reading and studying the Bible for about, well, let's see, about 47 years. Something like that. Almost 50 years. And the more I become familiar with all the 66 books of the Bible and all the chapters in those books and pore over passages again and again, the more impressed I am by how deeply rooted the idea of the providence of God is in all of Scripture. It's not like there are just a few proof texts here and there. But the biblical writers of both the Old and the New Testaments constantly speak, sometimes in very subtle ways, as if God is intimately managing his whole creation. That God sustains every creature, not just living creatures, but inanimate creation as well. And that God is effectively governing what every single created thing does, where it is, how it moves, where it ends up, how it gets there. Everything. So that the biblical writers can be speaking about anything and saying the Lord had a purpose in it. Because God's in control of all things. But that awareness that I have now after 50 years almost of reading the Bible doesn't come easily. You have to read the Bible for yourself and think about it and pray over it. And eventually, you will, if you haven't already, you will, like me, I'm sure, come to a deepened appreciation for providence and its prevalent testimony through all of Scripture. One of the most striking ways that God shows his sovereignty in creation is, like, for example, his power over mighty kings like Pharaoh. God used Pharaoh like a marionette puppet in the story of redemption. And then when God was done with Pharaoh, he drowned him in the Red Sea just as easily as anything. And God shows his power and providence in miracles in a striking way. You know, skeptics say, miracles, we can't believe in miracles, they're impossible. Well, ordinarily they are. That's why they're miracles. But with God, nothing is impossible. It's irrational to believe in a God who could speak all creation into existence by his royal decree, and then not to think that occasionally, if it pleased him, God could do things in the ordinary course of creation that are unusual according to his good pleasure. That's what a miracle is. God doing something unusual. Well, God is revealed then in this psalm by creation, by providence, and also by salvation. And by that I mean simply God's gracious, mighty acts to deliver, especially to deliver people from being suffering a curse into a state of blessedness. And, you know, every deliverance that anybody experiences from any trouble at all is a manifestation of God's Savior activity. Even in the temporal and physical world, when people are delivered from trouble, God does that. It doesn't matter whether they're Christians or not. Some atheist finds out he's got a terminal illness and people pray for him. Or maybe nobody prays for him. But suddenly the doctors are amazed that he's not sick anymore. He ought to praise God for deliverance from death at this point in his life, because God is the one who healed him.
Amen.
So that's an example of salvation in a limited temporal way, but especially we have in view eternal and spiritual deliverances that God works for His people. So these are revelatory. They're like they pull the curtain back a bit to show us something of the glory of God that we could not otherwise know. Namely, and when it comes to salvation, His mercy, for example. Well, praise our wonderful God with your whole being on the basis of His self-revelation in creation, providence, and salvation. That's the exhortation of Psalm 33 in a nutshell. Let's then look to the psalm itself for a quick exposition of the 22 verses in it. And I really will try to be efficient in this. The big picture of Psalm 33 structurally is this. First, there's an introduction, which is a call to worship, verses 1 to 3. Then there is the main body of the psalm, verses 4 to 19, which basically give us the reason to praise Jehovah, and it themselves are words of praise to Jehovah. So they have a dual function. You know, this is a psalm given to God's people to sing together. And so it's teaching us an example of how to praise God, but as we sing the words of the psalm, we are praising God properly. So that's the body of the psalm or song. And then there is the conclusion at the end, verses 20 to 22. And here, the righteous ones addressed in verse 1 respond to the revelation of God's greatness and goodness that has gone before. And their response is, in substance, "Yes, Lord, we will praise you." Praise the Lord! Here's why you should praise Him. And then the righteous respond at the end, "Yes, Lord, we'll praise you," in effect. So that's the big picture. Now, the speaker of the psalm, for the most part, is one who is the leader of congregational worship, and the hearers are called upon as participants, and those hearer participants are the whole congregation of God's people. So this is not merely a call for individual people in their private worship to sing praise to God. This is a call to the church. And probably David wrote the psalm, although it doesn't say that explicitly with the title, as many psalms do. Probably David wrote the psalm, and of course in a historical setting, it's for Jews gathered at the temple in Jerusalem to use for praise to the Lord. But in David we should see, and I can't elaborate on this, but for now, just consider this thought. In David, we see one who typologically anticipates the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, son of David, came into the world for the purpose of praising God and leading a great host of worshipers in their praise to God. So there's a verse in the scriptures, but the New Testament quotes it from the Old Testament that's messianic, and it says something like this: "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you." So Jesus is our worship leader, and He is a fellow worshiper with the church. And so that's where Christ is, especially in this psalm, and Christ is, of course, the object of our praise as well, since He is God in the flesh and our Savior. So that's all I'm going to say, basically, Christologically, about the psalm. Now I want to come to the very words of the psalm and open it up for you. Now, I said the first three verses are call to praise our wonderful God. And the first thing I call your attention to in these verses is that there are five imperative verbs in the six lines of the first three verses. Rejoice in verse 1, praise in verse 2, sing in verses 2b and 3a, and play skillfully in the end of verse 3. The ESV translates the verbs a little differently. Shout for joy, give thanks, and make melody. And then sing and play skillfully are the same in the ESV as they are in the King James Version. Well, all of these words are calling for activity on behalf of the from the church, which is that is the gathered assembly to worship God. These verbs call for activity from that gathered assembly, which is necessarily audible. Audible. You know, shout for joy. Now, there may be a figurative sense in which you can do that in your spirit with your mouth closed. But I don't think that's what's in view here. This is saying that it's proper for God's people to lift up their voices together and to sing about Him and to Him. So that's the sense here. Now, the content of what we sing is described in the passage as a new song. This is in verse 3, the first line. Sing unto Him a new song. And the scholarship on this is all over the place, where various ones try to explain it in different ways. This is the first time the phrase "a new song" appears in all the Psalms. Out of six occurrences, it's first here in Psalm 33. But and maybe there is more than one proper way to understand a new song, and they're all legitimate. But I'm telling you, I am persuaded that a new song in general is a song that is considered new because it is associated with the new and wonderful things the Lord does in His redeeming work for His people. And so, when you come to the book of Revelation, you read again about the church, the saints, singing a new song to the Lord when Christ is coming back to put down all evil and to deliver the church from all its miseries into everlasting blessedness in the kingdom of God. We sing songs about the new now with hope and confident expectation that the new is surely coming by the saving work of our God and Jesus Christ. I think that kind of thing is implied and associated with this concept of a new song in the Psalms. And indeed, the Psalms are a new song. You say, well, Pastor Meadows, they're 3,000 years old. How can you say they're a new song? They're a new song for this reason. You see the hope of Israel for the future celebrated in the Psalms. And so Psalm 33 is an example of the new song the church sings to the Lord. That's also a little deep, but not a new idea to you, I'm sure. Now, notice as well in the first three verses that Jehovah, or Yahweh, is both the reason and the object of praise. Why shout for joy? Shout for joy on account of the Lord. The Lord is the reason for praise. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. And rejoice toward the Lord is the idea. So, when it says, praise the Lord with the harp, sing to Him with the psaltery and the instrument of 10 strings, it's teaching us that in our worship, we should definitely direct all of our praises to the Lord, to God. You know, this is not a time for us to celebrate how wonderful we are and what great things we've accomplished. No. When the church comes together for divine worship, God is the one that we ought to praise. We should sing to Him. Now, there's a legitimate sense in which when we praise the Lord, we are serving one another as well. But we're not praising one another. We're praising the Lord together. And of course, if this is the case, if God is the reason for praise and God is the object of praise, then that never changes, does it? In the vicissitudes of life, God is the same. And so He is always ample reason for our praise, and He always welcomes the praise of those who are called here the righteous ones. That's why we shouldn't think of this as shout for joy in the Lord if you feel like it. Shout for joy in the Lord if He has just recently blessed you. Shout for joy in the Lord as long as you're not down in the dumps. But if you are, you get a pass and you can just sit there in the pew and be quiet. No. God doesn't change. And therefore, there's a perpetual call for the church when we gather together to celebrate Him. Whatever has happened. You know, however down you feel. And the irony is, if you think about it, in God's wisdom, you can praise your way to some extent with God's blessing out of not feeling like praising Him. And so you do it anyway. Amen. And then God lifts the spirit of those who praise Him by faith just because it's the right thing to do. Amen. Now, those who are called to praise in the first part here is not everyone without exception, but those people who are called the righteous or the upright. You see that in verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous ones, is the idea. For praise is comely for the upright, the upright people. Now, the upright in biblical theology, by definition, are those who truly worship the Lord. You know, it's not those who seem to be upright by human standard of goodness. No. It's those who are God's chosen people. Those who identify with Him and are devoted to glorifying Him. Those are the upright. Those are the ones who are counted righteous. And of course, through Christ, by grace alone. God graciously makes us righteous for His praise, and that is suggested when it says in line 2 of verse 1, praise is comely for the upright. Or the ESV says, praise befits the upright. Look, if you are one whom God considers righteous in Christ, you are one who has devoted yourself to worship the true and living God, then it's only proper that you should give yourself to that ministry, right? That's who you are. You're a person set apart from others for praising God. It's comely, it's fitting that the upright should praise the Lord. God is the one who made you, and God is the one who made you upright. So it's comely or fitting that you should praise Him. Now, I want to make one more comment about this opening, the call to worship here, that I hope will be helpful. You notice it mentions specific musical instruments in connection with holy praise. Verse 2, praise the Lord with harp, sing unto Him with the psaltery, and an instrument of 10 strings. One translation I saw is a little bit silly because it said praise Him with the guitar. But it's not completely ridiculous because the kinds of instruments that were in view in ancient Israel here would have been stringed instruments probably across some kind of a sounding board that could be plucked and strummed to accompany psalm singing. So it's not totally bizarre to say praise Him with a guitar. We don't have, as far as I know, a psaltery. And the modern harp isn't probably very close at all to what's in view in the ancient instrument here called a harp. Now, what about that? Here God commands praising Him with various musical instruments. Well, let me just say, and I don't want to digress too much here, but the psalm doesn't say, praise God with any old instruments that you happen to have in your homes and you feel like praising Him with. Praise God with the kazoo. Praise God with the Jew's harp. Praise God with, trumpet. It mentions specific instruments. It was in this time in Israel's redemptive history, it seems, that the use of musical instruments in worship and specific ones became divinely authorized through David, the leader of temple worship. So there are specific instruments, they're authorized by God for the Old Testament form of worship. These instruments are commanded to be used in worship. Now in the New Testament, we don't have anything comparable to this concerning musical instruments. There is no command or even permission given in the New Testament worship of the churches to praise God with various instruments or with any musical instruments except with the human voice. Now, those advocates of the regulative principle of worship mostly and historically have taught that physical musical instruments like these are temporary and typical in the history of redemption until Christ came. And someone like John Calvin even said basically this, that this crude worship with physical instruments like this was anticipating the worship from human mouths when the Spirit descends in the New Covenant age. And then no instruments will be necessary any longer because you'll have a regenerate church of people who praise God with the Spirit. So you can look up more on this if you like. But these kinds of teachers, Calvin is one, and the venerable C.H. Spurgeon was one who had a principled opposition to musical instruments in Christian worship of the church. They believed that these instruments like this were part of the Old Testament form of worship that was typical until Christ should come. It's associated with the temple and with sacrifices and with Levitical priests and holy vestments and holy festivals and so forth. And when Christ comes, there's a new and spiritual worship the church engages that doesn't have all those trappings of the Old Covenant worship forms. Now, somebody might think, well, Pastor Meadows, what are you talking about? We've got a piano right up here, and we actually use it in our worship services. We do. But we only use it, not that the piano might praise the Lord, but we only use it as an accompaniment to congregational singing. That's it. And that's why you never hear it play at any other time except in connection with congregational singing. Well, if that's a sin, God forgive us, I pray. Now, that's the call to worship. Let's work our way through the psalm. And again, I just have to rush through this because of time. Praise our wonderful God. Well, verses 4 to 19 elaborate on how wonderful He is and how it is that He is wonderful. He is our wonderful Creator in verses 4 to 7. He is a wonderful sovereign, verses 8 to 11. Now, the next section, I know this is an awkward heading, but I couldn't think of a better one to capture what it means. He is a wonderful relater to people. A wonderful relater to people, verses 12 to 15. And then finally, He is a wonderful Savior, verses 16 to 19. So let's look at those four sections now about the wonderfulness of our God. He is wonderful Creator. Verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord is right. All His works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment or justice. The earth is full of the goodness or the mercy, or it could be translated steadfast love of the Lord. These two verses are general praise for everything that God is and does. It uses these adjectives. He is right and upright himself, and everything he does is right and upright. He is veritable truth. He is faithfulness itself, verse 4. He is and does righteousness and justice, verse 5a. He is goodness and steadfast love, verse 5b. That is, he dispenses blessings in faithfulness, keeping the terms of his gracious covenant with his chosen people. That word translated goodness in verse 5 is the Hebrew term chesed. Chesed. And it's kind of like the Old Testament counterpart to the word grace in the New Testament. It's a very rich term that encompasses the steadfast, unshakable, gracious, loving kindness and mercy of the Lord, all in one word, he said. And the earth is full of this, the psalmist says. Now, it gets down to the specifics of God's creative work in verses 6 and 7 when the psalm says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together like in a heap. He lays up the depth, that is, the waters, in storehouses. This highly poetic and figurative language about the creative power and activity of the Lord. So this poetically describes the original creation by divine fiat. Now, listen. The greatness of a king is illustrated by the effects of his decrees. All right? So I could say, I'm the king of the United States of America. I could say that. It'd be ridiculous, but I could say that. But if I made that claim and I said, from now on, everybody is going to eat a piece of chocolate every day because I said so. Well, you would know from what happens that I'm not the king of America because nothing happens different than it ever did before. Right? But it's not like that with the word of the Lord. Do you think it was hard for God to create everything out of nothing?
No.
It wasn't hard. He just willed it to happen.
Yep.
He just purposed it to happen. And the scripture says he spoke, which is really metaphorical for God's purpose or will. He spoke and the heavens were made. And if you go to the Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Wow.
And in verse 3 it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. I mean, this is omnipotence on display. That's how great a creator God is. And then, to help us appreciate that, it says, not only were the heavens made by the word of the Lord, it says, look at it in verse 5. I'm sorry, 6. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now the host means all the stars and the planets and galaxies and suns and other objects, space itself and everything in space. It's like a host, which is a word that has a connotation of a vast army of soldiers. So the stars are like God's mighty host, and he just said, let there be light. And you know, I wish I knew more astronomical technical terms, but all the galaxies and the nebula and the black holes and whatever there was in the 1 second after creation, You know, it all came to be out of nothing.
Wow.
By the decree of Almighty God.
Wow.
And the same thing is true with respect to the earthly creation, the land and the sea. You read the Genesis account. God is making these things come to be and forming them by His mere command. It's called a fiat of a king. When God speaks, things happen exactly as God wants them to. And the Lord is the only being that is like that. Even the greatest kings in the history of the world are nothing in comparison to God as king. So, just one more comment then on verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, notice the wording very carefully here. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. And all the host of them by the breath. It's probably ruach in Hebrew, which in other places is translated spirit. And if you remember in the Genesis account, of course, it says that there was, well, instead of trying to quote it from memory, let me just read it to you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It says, and the earth was without form and void or empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God, the Ruach, the breath of God, if you will. The early church fathers, some of them, thought that they saw a subtle hint of the Holy Trinity in this verse, where the Lord is referring to the God the Father, the Word of the Lord, by which creation came into being, is God the Son, and the breath of the Lord is God the Holy Spirit. Now, whether that can be proven or not, I don't know. But nevertheless, creation is a stupendous, astonishing, wonder-inducing testimony to Yahweh's greatness.
Amen.
And an argument for praising a God like this.
Amen.
So He is wonderful Creator. Now, look how the Psalm says He is wonderful Sovereign. Verses 8 to 11. Now, the argument here, implicit, when it says, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, this follows upon what was just stated, namely that God spoke everything else besides Himself into existence. He just willed it to be, and it was. And then it says, let all the earth worship Him. Let all the earth reverence Him, stand in awe of Him. The argument is that the Creator of all should have the reverence of all. And we're so accustomed to biblical revelation, maybe the full impact of this doesn't hit us. But think about when this was first written, and if any of the pagan Gentiles got a hold of Israel's Hebrew scriptures, this would have made an impact on them. And I'll tell you why. Ancient pagans were worshipers of limited deities. They never even conceived of their gods like this. They worshipped gods that were considered gods of fertility, gods of the mountains, gods of the plains, gods of the seas, gods of doing good in business this year, gods that were sort of in charge of certain very relatively small aspects of life in the real world. But the Hebrews' God was the God of gods. He is conceived of as superior to all the others and absolutely unique. He calls all things into existence, and then Jehovah manages it all perpetually down to the smallest creature. That would have blown their minds. You mean there's a God that is actually all-powerful and omnipresent and in control of everything? That's what the Jews believed. Well, if there is such a God, then surely every thinking person would be in awe of Him. And they ought to be, of course. We ought to be. Now, in verse 9 I didn't read, He spake and it was done, He commanded and it stood fast. There's a simple biblical statement of that idea that God is absolutely sovereign over His creation. Now, look at verses 10 and 11, where there is a contrast of merely human counselors and counsel and plans, or devices and purposes, it's translated, with those of the Lord. The contrast is obvious from the repetition of the word counsel here in the King James. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen, or the nations, the peoples, to naught. He makes the devices, that's parallel to counsel, of the people, parallel to heathen, of none effect, that's parallel to naught. So this is to say, Jehovah, the Creator, the Sovereign King over all the universe, He frustrates, He thwarts the plans, even of nations of peoples, at His pleasure. But in contrast with their frustrated plans, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Look, there's lots of debate about free will. And I've even heard pretty reputable theologians generally say they believe in compatibilism, which is the idea that somehow there's never any conflict between God's will and man's will. Listen, that's not very tenable in the light of scriptures like this. Now, we want to do all kinds of things. We have all kinds of ideas about what we'd like to see happen or what we plan to do or we're going to do. But whether any of those plans are ever realized depends completely and solely on the will of God.
Amen.
You know, if God has one idea about what the future is going to contain and you have a different idea, there is an incompatibility, and what happens in the net effect of things is God's plans run roughshod over our plans, don't they?
Yep.
God's plans always prevail, and our plans are often frustrated. There's no compatibility in that sense.
Yep.
Somebody put it this way. Man proposes, God disposes. Or to quote Scripture, Proverbs 16:9. This is a wonderfully wonderful text, and this is given by the Holy Spirit. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. See, you think you know what you're going to do this evening, don't you? And maybe that's what you'll do. But we have to wait and see how the Lord directs your steps. 'Cause you may be going places you did not plan to go. You may not be able to fulfill the purpose, whatever it is you have in your mind for this afternoon. It all depends on how the Lord directs your steps. This is true not just for Christians, for everybody. This is the sovereignty of God. This is why James is giving us very good advice in James 4, verse 15, when he says, don't say we're going to go somewhere, buy and sell a year and get gain. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, then we will live and do this or do that. God's free will is never limited or fettered by human willing and choosing. God, I believe in the free will of God, don't you?
Amen.
When people say to you, do you believe in free will?
Yeah.
Say, absolutely. I believe in God's free will. Yep. Do you? And that'll get them thinking, maybe.
Amen.
I believe in God's free will. All right. Well, He's a wonderful Creator, wonderful Sovereign, and I've got 5 minutes, as far as I'm concerned, for the rest of all this. So look with me at verses 12 to 15. The Lord is a wonderful relator to his people. And there are two basic parts here. First of all, there's a text, the text in verse 12 talks about how God relates to some people. It says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." Now, in the structure of Hebrew poetic parallelism, these are the same people. The people whose God is the Lord are the people he has chosen for his inheritance. And so, in the spirit of what we've already read about how the Lord absolutely fulfills his purposes and the will of man is nothing in comparison, we know that this is a testimony to his sovereign election of some people to be the nation whose God is the Lord. And by the way, that's not talking about the United States of America. The nation whose God is the Lord is not the United States of America. In David's time, it was Israel. In our time, it's the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the spiritual Israel. 1 Peter 2:9. And I noticed here there is a testimony to the mutual special ownership pertaining to God and his chosen people. In other words, God belongs to his chosen people, and his chosen people belong to him. See, God is our God, and we are his inheritance. It's a wonderful thing, this covenantal relationship that springs from God's sovereign pleasure in unconditional election. All right, I don't have time to speak more about that, but look at verses 13 to 15, how God relates to everybody, not just the chosen people. The Lord looks down from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, that is heaven, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Down below is the idea. He fashions their hearts alike and considers all their works. Now, I wish I could take more time on this, but essentially this is saying that God is constantly aware and involved in human life on earth. That God is aware not just outwardly what people are saying and where they're going and what they look like and things like that. He knows even what they're thinking. And it goes beyond that and says he fashions their hearts alike. Or that has been translated, he forms every human heart and takes note of all their actions. That's astounding. Do you know, what is there? How many billions of people are there on the earth right now? About 7 billion? I believe, world population. The Lord, is it 9? Okay, let's say 7 to 9, give or take a billion. It's a lot of people. And the Lord is perfectly aware at all times of every single person. From the newborn baby coming into the world, like, God willing, Willow Ann Meadows, maybe even today, my granddaughter. God knows her. To the old ornery man, you know, that's about ready to drop into his grave. God knows every single person, where they are, what they're doing, what they want to do, what they're thinking, why they did what they did. And God is the one who forms all these hearts according to his sovereign will. And yet, even though God forms us all, we're still accountable to him. He weighs our actions and determines what's worthy of praise and blame. The God we're called to worship is, he's wonderful.
Amen.
Beyond our comprehension. Well, he is, fourthly, a wonderful Savior. Look at verses 16 to 19. Words associated with the word salvation appear repeatedly here. Saved, delivered, safety, deliver, keep alive. All those terms are in these verses. And if you take them as a whole, the doctrine is this: human resources are ultimately unreliable for deliverance. But God's watch care and mercy is totally trustworthy to save His people. Those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy are the ones who most certainly shall be saved by the Lord. And again, I wish I had more time, but listen. While God uses means to save people and even nations from ruin, God uses military and economic might, for example, often enough in history, God has handed the victory to the underdog. God has given, according to His sovereign pleasure, there have been two nations that face each other, for example, in military conflict. One had overwhelming military might. The other was nothing much. And God gave the victory to the underdog. That's the case, for example, when Israel prevailed over Egypt in the Exodus. And this happens on a small scale, too. When God gave David victory over Goliath, that proves that human strength is not reliable for deliverance. When God supremely gave Jesus a mighty triumph over His countless enemies, God was teaching us in these instances that the outcome of conflict is entirely in His hand and salvation is of the Lord. People have a tendency to trust in human resources to the point where they become gods to them. Their whole reliance in this country, for example, might be on our nuclear arsenal. Our nuclear arsenal is not going to keep us safe for a day unless the Lord keeps us safe. And therefore, the wise man prays to the Lord and trusts Him for salvation. Well, the last part of the psalm is verses 20 to 22, the response of the righteous, which is praise. Here's their response. Our hope is in the Lord, verse 20. Our resolve is to praise Him, verse 21. And our petition is for His mercy. And that should be our response to the psalm too. We should put our trust in the Lord. We should resolve that we're going to be those who praise the true and living God for His wonderfulness. And then entrust ourselves by faith completely into His care and pray, God, be merciful to us. And this is the way in Scripture of blessedness and safety. Well, may the Lord bless this reading and preaching of Psalm 33 and edify His people in it.